Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through to 39. And I put in the order of service the title, Who Can Separate Us from the Love of God? The title that I put in my own notes is that of the never-ending love of God. And I trust that we will be encouraged by this great text. It truly is one of the great passages of Scripture. And it relates to what we refer to as our eternal security. You see, true unconditional love gives us security. I love this chapter. It begins with no condemnation in verse 1, and it finishes with no separation in verse 39. And in between, it speaks of our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. It's a wonderful, wonderful portion of God's Word. And this text before us affirms that great truth that when a person is truly converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ, their eternal salvation is secure. Now we may often wonder if God could ever stop loving us. So the text before us, Paul reviews for us some possible fears that we might have. Things that we might think might work against us in our relationship with Christ. And he asks the question, can any of these things cause us to lose our salvation? Can they separate us from the love of Christ? And so we want to have a look at his answer, and I trust come to the same conclusion, and be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So let's look at some of the things that people think or believe may possibly separate them from the Savior. And notice, first of all, that our sins cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Our sins. Even as Christians, we sin. We fail God. We sin against. At times we will mess up to such an extent that we may be tempted to think, does God still love me? Can God still love me when I consider the things that I've done? Is it possible that I have committed a sin so great and so wicked in the sight of God that I might lose my salvation? Now that's a thought I dare say that has come to each and every one of us at some time or another. It's not without cause that Satan is referred to in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. You see, when we sin, he's first one there to accuse us before God, to attack our conscience, to remind us of our guilty past. And each time he accuses, it is with the desire to beat us down and to make us doubt our salvation. And if he can, to make us give up on our Christian life altogether. Notice how Paul deals with this question in verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Notice what Paul is saying here. Since it is God himself that has justified us, declared us righteous, since it's God who has pronounced us no longer guilty in his sight, how can anyone bring charges against us to condemn us before God? And the answer, very simply, is no one can. Our sins and our faults and our mistakes cannot and do not separate us from the love of God for the following reason. Firstly, because of the work of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And Paul makes reference both to the past and to the present work of Christ on our behalf. And because of that work, we cannot be moved from being justified to being condemned. It is Christ that died. Who is he that condemned? It is Christ that died. He died for our sins upon the cross. The Savior loved us so much that he was willing to go to that cross at Calvary and die for our sins. And when he died for our sins, he died for the sins of our past and of our present and of our future. He knew the full extent of our sins. He knew the exact number of our sins. He knew the great wickedness of our sins. And still he went to the cross to bear away the sins of his people. The Son of God substituted himself for us and died for our sins and died in our place and bore upon his body the judgment that was rightfully ours. And God knows that. And because it was Christ that died, the righteousness of God was satisfied, because here was a sacrifice, pure and spotless and acceptable in the sight of God. He is satisfied with the death of the Savior so far and so much that God could never even think of bringing another charge against us. Our sins have been dealt with. Christ has died. And at the end of that finished work, he cried out, "It is finished, complete, never to be repeated." It's Christ that died. Yea, Paul says in verse 34, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." Not only did Christ die for our sins, but he rose again. And that little phrase, "yea, rather," is really significant. He's adding an important amendment to what he has just said. It's as if he's stressing the fact that Jesus' death would have been to no avail apart from his resurrection. You see, it's the resurrection of Christ that proves, firstly, that he was not a sinner, that he didn't die for his own sins, and it proves the validity of all of his claims, and it proves that God the Father accepted the sacrifice made on our behalf. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, then sin would be holding him still. But sin has no claim on him. He has risen. And the fact that he lives gives assurance to the security of the believer, for he ever lives to make our salvation complete. In fact, Paul tells us not only is Christ risen, but he's to be found at the right hand of God. Now, Paul doesn't specifically mention it here, but we know from other scriptures, Matthew 22:44, 26 and 64, Ephesians 1 and 20, Colossians 3 and 1, Hebrews 1 and 3, Hebrews 8 and 1, Hebrews 10 and 12. What is Christ doing at the Father's right hand? He's sitting. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. And he could never sit if the work were not fully complete. What a wonderful picture is given to us in the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. There were no seats provided for the priests because their work was never finished. Day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice, they busily engaged themselves in the work of the tabernacle, and the work was never finished. But Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, yea, rather, who is risen from the dead, is now found at the Father's right hand, and he is seated, because the work of atonement has been completed once and for all. There's nothing more to be added. And at his Father's right hand, we're told again in verse 34 that there he makes intercession for us. He acts as our advocate. He pleads our cause before God. The Apostle John said that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He knows we have sinned, but he intercedes for us. He doesn't plead our innocence, because we're not innocent. He pleads the merit of his sacrifice. He pleads the blood that was shed to atone for our sins. Wherefore, Paul said in Hebrews 7 and 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There are times when we might feel, I underline that word, feel, like God does not love us. But at those times we need to get our attention off our feelings and begin to focus that attention once more upon Christ and what he has done to secure our salvation. We do not live by feelings. We live by faith. And we see here that our sins cannot separate us from the love of God, because Christ died for those sins. And in rising has been made acceptable unto God, and is now at his right hand seated, and he ever lives to intercede for us, saying, Father, accept them because of what I have done for them. Our sins cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Well, how does the argument develop now? Can our enemies separate us from the love of Christ? Can our enemies do it? Who can be against us? Paul asked in verse 31. Well, we'll find in this world that there will be many who can be against us. Ungodly people can be against us as we follow Christ. Satan will certainly be against us. And so when he asks in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can any of these great enemies truly separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The word tribulation simply means pressure. Have you ever felt like you were under great pressure? Maybe it's peer pressure from your friends around you, trying to mold you into the image of the things of the world. Have you ever felt such pressure? Or work pressure? Or financial pressure? We know what it's like in this day and age to be under pressure. Well, can such things separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress? It's a very similar word in the Greek. And it carries the idea, it's actually two Greek words, one of them meaning narrow and the other meaning space. And it conveys the thought of being hemmed in. To feel hemmed in with no place to go, no escape. And yet even there, when it seems that we're being pressurized from all sides, we are assured of Christ's love, that it's constant, that it's ever with us. It may be that we'll face persecution. The idea, the picture there is of a hunter chasing down his prey. And we're the prey. There are many today that suffer persecution because of their faith in Christ. Those who cannot worship openly. Places like North Korea, China, Vietnam, parts of India and Pakistan, many Islamic countries, parts of Latin America. People are persecuted for their faith. Many have laid down their lives because of their love of Christ. Persecution. We know very little about it today here in Australia, but I fear that there's coming a day when persecution will be even more widespread than what it is already. Paul gives us some of the more common results of persecution. He speaks of famine. There were those in Judea, in the early part of the rise of Christianity, that suffered famine. Paul was writing to those who perhaps had suffered lack of even the daily necessities of life. Nakedness. Paul himself accounts there in 2 Corinthians and 11, what he suffered for the cause of Christ, hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He's referring to the fact there were times he didn't even have enough clothes to keep himself warm. He'd lost every possession that he had, famine or nakedness or peril, times of danger, times when his very life seemed to be at risk. We know that he was ambushed on several occasions. Or what about the sword, Paul says? Possibility of facing the sword. Paul, of course, would later die a martyr's death for Christ. But tell me, if he suffered any of those things, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, does that mean that God no longer loves us? When it seems that our enemies are prevailing over us, do those trials separate us from God? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Those things can't separate us from the love of God. Oh, that we understand this afternoon that there will be times perhaps if you're asked to suffer for the cause of Christ. Suffering is not inconsistent with the Christian life, nor does it contradict God's love for us. Paul says, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The adversity of which the Apostle Paul had given examples was the very lot of the people of God throughout all generations. There are those that will teach today that God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be prosperous and comfortable. And that kind of theology would lead a person to believe that if you're not happy or not prosperous or not comfortable, God must not love you any longer. The Bible doesn't teach that. And while indeed God may bless us with good health and a measure of prosperity, and of some comfort in our days, He does not promise such things. Nor does the absence of those things suggest for one moment that the love of God is not present. God's love is not revealed in material blessings or the absence of comfort, absence of affliction. It doesn't suggest that God has forsaken us. You want evidence of the love of God? Look to the cross. There's the real proof of His love for us. These trials not only do not cut us off from Christ's love, they actually give us a more intimate experience of it. Because Paul says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." Those things that the world would use to persecute the believer, Paul says, actually has the reverse effect of causing the believer to lay even greater hold upon the Lord. Those who are accounted as sheep for the slaughter are actually more than conquerors through Him that loved us. How can sheep for the slaughter become conquerors? The answer to that question is that we must seek to understand that the purposes and the ways of God are not our ways. To remember that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and the humble shall be made brought high and the high shall be brought low. Because Christ was willing to suffer for us, we're told that He has been highly exalted. And in some way we are assured a similar victory. If we're persecuted, if we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, then not only do we have an assurance of victory, but there's rich blessing to be had also. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us. Supposing we wanted to play a football game. And one team, well, a group of guys about my size and shape and fitness level, and the other side were a group of guys who are much larger, faster, stronger, more athletic. Who would win? Well, that's an easy one to answer. But suppose a bus pulled alongside. And out came the soccer hoods. And they looked the two teams over and decided to play for the underdogs. Well, we might say, if the soccer who's before us, who can be against us? That's what that word for means. Carries that idea. If God is working on behalf of us, or in place of us, who can overcome us? God is not simply on the sidelines cheering us on or encouraging us to do better. He's working in us and through us and working providentially for us. And we say with Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. We conquer abundantly. Even in those times when it seems that we will be defeated, we are more than conquerors because the result of the battle is eternal. Therefore, our victory is assured. When we think of earthly conquerors, they fight for earthly possessions, for earthly power and earthly glory, for earthly crowns. But we, for a crown that is incorruptible, we battle for an inheritance that fades not away. Our troubles do not ultimately harm us. They minister to our good and they swell the glory of our victory, because it is assured in Christ. You think of the processions that followed the times of war in Paul's day, when the successful generals would ride back upon their white horses. So are we told in Revelation 19 and verse 14 that when Christ returns, it will be upon that white steed that announces His victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Our victory is tied to His victory. Death cannot defeat us, because Christ has conquered death and gives us eternal life. Persecution cannot defeat us, for in times of persecution we experience His presence and His power. The world's hatred cannot defeat us, for the love of Christ is all that we need. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and died to save us. And again I say, if you are ever led to question the love of God, turn your attention again to the cross. When you face down those enemies in life who would persecute you, and seek to harm you, don't feel that God has forsaken you. Remember that Christ has suffered for you. And no enemy shall prevail against the child of God. Our victory is assured. Our sins cannot separate us from the love of God. Our enemies cannot separate us from the love of God. And for that matter, Paul says, neither can anything else. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has come to an absolute conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am persuaded. That verb is in the present tense. I am persuaded now. But it yet refers to a settled conclusion that not only holds for now, but for the future as well. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. Death cannot separate us. For the believer, when death comes, it's absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Death can't separate us from the love of God. Nor life. There's no aspect of life that can separate us from the love of God. Can't be separated from by anything in this life, nor any of the orders of angelic beings. Neither can they separate us. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers. I feel here that the term angels is in reference to the fallen angels, of whom Satan is a leading one. They can't separate us from the love of God. Principalities. Literally, that which takes the first place. We're thinking of rulers here. We're thinking of a chain of command through all the hosts of darkness at which Satan stands at its head. Yet all of these principalities and powers, for they are powerful. Satan's organization is widespread and powerful. But listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Satan and his angels and those who work for him, those principalities and powers, cannot prevail against us. Nor can anything else. And what a broad sweep Paul makes here. Things present nor things to come. Any other creature. I don't know if you fear much for the future. The nuclear holocaust, the worldwide depression, those things are possible, I suppose. Many thought that the advances in science and education would bring a better future. And now we're being confronted with the fact that all that science and education can provide doesn't save us from ourselves. Our sinful nature, our greed, our self-centeredness. We ought not to be concerned about things of the future, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Nothing in heaven above, nor in the depths beneath, can separate us from the love of God. Unless there be any loophole left, he says, nor any other creature. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in the whole realm of God's creation is excluded here, nor any other creature. No one, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our Savior said to his disciples in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. can't even separate ourselves from the love of God. Paul makes it clear in this wonderful text of Scripture that since God has set His love upon us, nothing can separate us. Be persuaded of that truth. Be fully convinced. Rejoice in it. What security belongs to us? Why, there are those today who would give all that they had for such a sense of security. And here it all is, free in Christ. I am persuaded. Can you say the same? That nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, go in your way rejoicing today. Your sins cannot separate you from God. Your enemies cannot separate you from God. Satan cannot separate you from God. You can't separate yourself from God. He has put His love upon you, and you are His for all eternity. What a blessed place to be, in the hand of God where none can pluck us out. Oh, may we rejoice in that beautiful truth, for that in Christ we are more than conquerors, in Him who died to save us.